So we'll be hearing from God's Word today from John chapter 5, verse 30 through 47. So let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? As for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts now, this morning. Well, any good legal system is based on the validity of witnesses, and any good attorney carefully arranges witnesses for a court case and presents them in a way that will build to a climax. And if you remember from our previous verses here in chapter 5, Jesus is, he's sort of on trial here with the Jews. They're accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker, for healing an invalid of 38 years on the Sabbath day. Never mind the fact that they just witnessed this amazing power of God displayed through Jesus by the power of his word, this healing, and they don't care about this invalid at all. All they care about is they think that Jesus has violated the Sabbath, which he hasn't. And they also claim that he is blaspheming because he's claiming to be equal with God. And actually, he was claiming to be equal with God. That's the great thing about the passage right before this, right? He doubles down on them and he says, yeah, you know what, I actually am equal with God. And well, here he continues in this sort of trial, and he is calls forth four witnesses to testify on his behalf. And it's a really amazing thing that he does here, because he really takes their arguments and turns them on their head. He takes who they think is going to be their chief star witness, and actually it's his star witness against them, as we'll see at the end. And so notice the four witnesses that testify to the truthfulness of Jesus' claims here. Witness number one, John the Baptist. And then witness number two, Jesus' works, and then witness number three, God the Father, and then witness number four, the Old Testament scriptures, but especially Moses, as we'll see. And we'll actually spend most of our time in the fourth point, because it's really building, it's building up to that climax. But first, notice witness number one that Jesus calls forth to the stand, John the Baptist. He says, first in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he continues to, he summarizes what he's just said. that all the things he's doing, the works that he's doing, are the works of God the Father. And so he's continued to claim equality with God and oneness with God's will. He's always doing God's will. He doesn't do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And then he says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now that's an interesting statement. Doesn't that kind of jump out at you? Isn't Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? Does he ever say something that's not true? No, he does. He always, everything he says is true. So what does he mean here? Well, he's not saying that what he says isn't true. He's speaking in terms of the legal system of the day. You see, in those days, it was very important that they had credible witnesses, and a testimony was established on the basis of two or three witnesses. This is established not just only in that culture, but also in the law of God in such places as Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19 and elsewhere. You see, they didn't have crime scene investigation back then. They didn't have the forensic science that we do today. And so it was very important that you had two or three witnesses to establish a claim. You know, you couldn't just, especially if you're the accused and you're on trial, say, when the judge says, what do you plead? And you say, well, judge, I plead not guilty. It's not as though the judge is going to say, I'm sorry to waste your time. You know, go on your way. I see that you aren't guilty. I'm sorry to bother you. No, they had to have two or three witnesses. And so Jesus is saying that. He's saying, you know, according to legal standards, you know, you're not going to believe me, so I'll bring forth witnesses. First, he mentions God the Father in passing in verse 32 when he says, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, he'll come back to God the Father is his third witness, and so we'll come back to that. But if they want a human witness, he points them to John the Baptist as his first witness here. In verse 33, he says, You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So to begin with, Jesus reminds them that many of them followed John the Baptist for a time. They basked in his light. They heralded him as a prophet when they hadn't heard of a prophet in over 400 years. And many, many thousands were going to John the Baptist and following him. And so John the Baptist was Jesus' chief witness on earth so far. So it's not surprising that he calls forth John the Baptist here. And we already heard this about John the Baptist in the prologue of John's Gospel. In John 1, verse 6, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And so Jesus is saying, John the Baptist, look, you followed him. And he witnessed about me. He wasn't all about himself. He wasn't proclaiming himself. He was saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He proclaimed me as that Lamb. He proclaimed me as the one in whom the Spirit rests fully. He proclaimed me as the Bridegroom, the Christ, the Messiah of God's people. You were willing to, for a time, rejoice for a little while in his light. And he witnessed to me. And Jesus says that he himself, you know, doesn't need John the Baptist to verify his claims, nor to establish his identity in his own mind. But he realizes that God might use the testimony of John the Baptist to save some of those who are listening. And so he points that out. I don't need this, but you need it. Some of you need this in order to be saved. John was a lamp, he says. He's probably alluding to Psalm 132, verse 17, which says, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. That psalm is ultimately pointing to Jesus and John the Baptist, who was a lamp. And if you think of a lamp, is a lamp the light? Children, you all know what a lamp is, right? Lamps are those things that are, you know, often on an end table or that to have a light bulb in them and they shed light on the room. But is the lamp itself that figurine the light? No. The light comes from that bowl. And John was but a lamp that helped show forth the light of Jesus Christ. But as great as John the Baptist is, Jesus calls forth an even greater witness. Witness number two, Jesus' works, his own works. Notice verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So he calls forth his own works that he's been doing and will continue to do as a witness. This would include everything that Jesus said and everything that he does, but it especially refers to his miracles. I mean, this is the one who so far has changed the water into wine, right? He's changed the water into wine. He's cleansed the temple and did many signs at the Passover festival. And he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking of the temple of his body. And he healed the official's son. He did a long-distance miracle when that official, his son, was on the verge of death with a deadly fever. And he spoke the word, and his son was healed. And then, as we've most recently seen, the reason he's on trial here, he healed that invalid of 38 years, this crippled man of 38 years. This man's now walking around with his bed, Matt. I mean, and that's like he's like this billboard, this humongous billboard pointing to the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. It's like a megaphone. This man who's walking around. Who else could perform these miracles except one who is sent from God the Father and who is in fact God the Son in the flesh? Even as Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night and said, "Teacher, we know that you must be sent from God because no one can do the works that you're doing." And later he'll go on to perform such miracles as the feeding of the 5,000, which we'll see in our next passage. He calms the storm. He casts out demons. He walks on water. He heals lepers. And this will climax, John's gospel, the signs in John's gospel climaxes with him raising Lazarus from the dead after he let him just sort of decay for a few days. I mean, these testify to the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. And this is the purpose of miracles, as the author of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 2:4, God also bore witness to the message of salvation by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see, miracles aren't just meant to just wow us. They're not meant just to, heal us and make us better to just forget about Jesus. No, they're meant to point to the identity of who Jesus is and the nature of his mission and ultimately to eternal life in his name. And so Jesus calls forth his miracles, his works and his miracles as witnesses to who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he's called forth two witnesses now, John the Baptist, and secondly, his works, especially his miracles. And then notice witness number three, whom Jesus calls forward, God the Father. In verse 37 we read, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." I mean, is there any greater witness than God himself? Can you just imagine that in a court of law? "And now, Your Honor, I'd like to call forth my third witness, God." But God the Father, you know, you call God as your witness often, right? You say, "I swear by God to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." But God the Father typically doesn't say something from heaven during your trial, but he did speak from heaven concerning our Lord. You may remember what happened at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration when he was baptized Remember the voice that thundered from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And there God the Father echoed the words of Psalm 2, showing that Jesus is the messianic King of God's people. And he echoed Isaiah 42, showing that Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord who would save his people from their sins through his own sacrifice. And God the Father said the same thing at his transfiguration, only there he added, listen to him. And Moses and Elijah were standing there at his transfiguration. And that's an echo of Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says that God will raise up a prophet like me in the future, and it is to him that you shall listen. So see, God the Father testified audibly that Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king of God's people. And not only that, but everything that Jesus did and everything that John the Baptist said about Jesus and all the prophets in the Old Testament were all the testimony of God the Father. Not only did God the Father speak from heaven during Jesus' ministry, but all of his revelation through the prophets, through the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, through John the Baptist, through all the things that Jesus did, it's all God the Father's testimony, his revelation concerning his Son. And Jesus begins to really put them on trial here now and issue some fighting words here. He says, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. What Jesus is saying here is both tragic and ironic. I mean, consider the one who's saying this to him. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he says, you've never heard God. And yet everything Jesus says is God's voice. And they're seeing God in the flesh. And Jesus says, you've never seen God. And he says, you don't have his word abiding in you. Interestingly, his statements here allude to Moses, Jacob, and Joshua and the Psalms. Because in Exodus 33:11, Moses, it says, heard the voice of God. And here Jesus says, his voice you've never heard. And since Jesus speaks the words of God and the Jews reject him, it follows that they've never heard God and they don't follow Moses. And also, who was it that wrestled God, a mysterious figure in the middle of the night, and saw God's form? Jacob. It's one of my favorites in the Bible, one of my favorite stories, the wrestling of Jacob. And Jesus is God in the flesh. If they don't see God in Jesus, they reject God and aren't true Israelites. It's as if he's saying that as well. And Joshua said in Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Joshua hid God's word in his heart and called the people to do the same. And we sung of this earlier in Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, Jesus is saying, you know what, all these people you follow in the Old Testament, all these psalms that you sing about loving God and hiding his word in your heart, none of that's true of you. You're not a follower of Moses. You're not a true Israelite. You don't have God's word abiding you. You don't love God. So it was really, I'm sure, ruffled their feathers. You can just imagine their faces at this point. And if you thought their faces would be bad at this point, let's continue on where Jesus calls forth witness number 4, the Old Testament scriptures. We've seen and heard from John the Baptist, witness number 1, witness number 2, Jesus' works, and witness number 3, God the Father. And now notice this fourth witness, the Old Testament scripture. As I said, like a good lawyer, Jesus builds his case and brings it to a climax here with his fourth witness. He says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What Jesus is literally saying here is you diligently study the scriptures. And the Jews were legendary in this regard. I mean, many of these Jews had the whole Pentateuch memorized. That's the first five books of the Bible. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is, according to my Bible, that's 177 pages, and I don't know how many words. And they had many of the Psalms memorized. Some had all the Psalms memorized. Some had the whole Old Testament memorized. They were legendary in their diligent study of the Scriptures. The famous first century Jewish rabbi Hillel used to say, "The more study of the law, the more life. If a man has gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come." And so these weren't like just some, you know, lay Jews. I mean, the Jews, all of them, were diligent in studying the Bible. And so Jesus brings forth the Scriptures as his fourth witness to highlight the tragedy of the Jews' failure to grasp the message of the Scriptures. All the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. They think they can gain life by diligently studying the Scriptures, but since they reject Jesus, they fail to get life, eternal life, because they fail to grasp the meaning and purpose of the Old Testament, which is meant to lead them to Jesus Christ, the very one whom they're accusing and want to put to death. So they approach the Scriptures all wrong. It's sort of like this, you know. I used to live in downtown Chicago, as you may know, when I went to Moody Bible Institute, and it was wonderful living in downtown. It's a beautiful city, and it has a beautiful skyline of these ginormous skyscrapers that put Regina's skyscrapers to shame. I mean, this looks like a city for ants compared to Chicago. And their tallest skyrise, of course, is the Sears Tower. Now, believe it or not, I never went up in the Sears Tower while I lived there, to my shame. I probably should have done that. But you know, it costed money, and I was a starving student at the time. But I did do what was free, and I went up in the Hancock Tower, which was just about as tall as the Sears Tower anyway. And so I would go up to the 95th floor with friends, and we'd be able to see the view, the beautiful view, and you could get a drink or have a bite to eat there. but now just imagine, you know, you go to Lake Michigan, or you go to Chicago, and you're visiting a friend, and you say, "I'd like to see some sights." And they say to you, "Well, you know, I got this amazing place I want to take you. Let's go up to the 95th floor of the Hancock Tower. I got something to show you up there." And you go up to the 95th floor, and they take you to the windows. And then they say to you, "Look at this window. Look at this glass. Look at these beams. Look at this window frame. Isn't it beautiful?" And they're missing the view, which is what it's all about. That's the purpose of the window. This beautiful view of Lake Michigan and all of the city of Chicago. I mean, it would just be absurd. They would have missed the whole purpose of the window. And tragically, the Jews missed the whole purpose of the Old Testament Scriptures, which was to lead them to Christ. He is the better view. He is their redeemer from sin and eternal condemnation. He is the one in whom they can alone find eternal life. And Jesus says, not only are they approaching the Scriptures wrong, but their motive is all wrong. As Jesus goes on to highlight in verse 41, he says, "I do not receive glory from people myself, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" I mean, once again, these are fighting words. What was the greatest commandment that Jesus said in the Old Testament? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And he says, "You do not love God." As one commentator once put it, they did not really love God. They loved their own ideas about him. And two of the true tests of love for God, as we find especially in 1 John, is love for God's Son and faith in him and love for others. And they failed miserably at both in their rejection of Jesus and showing zero compassion for the man who had just been healed after being crippled for 38 years. And then he points out that while they reject him as their as the true Messiah, they've so easily received false messiahs. You know, this is attested to in history by the historian Josephus, who reported on a string of messianic pretenders that came along before the year AD 70, one of whom was named Bar Kochba. I love that name, though he was a false messiah. But why did they receive those false messiahs then and not Jesus? Well, it's because the false messiahs, they tickled their ears. They told them what they wanted to hear. They flattered them. They praised them for their knowledge. And the Jews love the praise of men, Jesus points out. You see, the reason they love to study the scriptures is because they love the praise of man. They loved to flex their theological muscles. They love to flex their Bible knowledge. I mean, who wouldn't be impressed with somebody who could just quote any verse of the Old Testament verbatim in Hebrew? You know, there's some today who engage in what's called Bible quizzing. Have you heard of Bible quizzing? And, you know, I've always thought that there is a good thing in Bible quizzing and a danger. The good thing, of course, is memorizing large chunks of the Bible. As we sung earlier, hiding God's word in your heart that you might not sin against God. That's a beautiful thing. We're to meditate. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's word day and night and hides it in his heart. We don't want to diss that. But the danger is to fall into the trap that these Jews fell into. You know, they knew the Old Testament so well in one sense. But in another sense, in a very tragic sense, they failed to grasp its content, its person that the scriptures pointed to. And I pray that all of us will come to know the one to whom the scriptures point, and that in all of our Bible memorizing and all of our diligent study of the scriptures, that we would know Jesus Christ, and that we would commune with him through God's word and not just go through the motions. And you know, this is what really made the Bible come alive to me when I was in seminary. You see, I grew up thinking that the Old Testament was just a book of amazing stories of heroes of the faith who triumphed over people like Goliath and did all these amazing things. And you hear these great stories, and then kind of at the end of it you ask, now what's the moral of the story? Kind of treating it like Aesop's fables. How can I fight the Goliaths in my own life? Right? What can I do to be a better follower of God? But I missed this aspect of the Old Testament, that it points to Christ. That the whole Old Testament is filled with shadows and types of the great Savior and King of God's people. Tim Keller puts it this way, and I've quoted this before, but I think it's well put, sort of summarizing ways in which we see Jesus in the Old Testament. He says, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. We see that in Jesus' temptations, don't we? It's all echoing the temptations of Adam and Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me. Now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and say, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves, of course, alluding to David and Goliath. And you ever notice that in that story, that detail where he cuts off the giant's head? Does that remind you of the first gospel promise that there's coming one who will crush the serpent's head? You see, it all points to Jesus. He says Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. He's the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we would be brought in, right? And just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and was raised from the dead. He says Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible, he says, is really not about you. It's about him. It's about him, brothers and sisters. The Bible is about Jesus from beginning to end. It's all meant to point us to Jesus, because our only hope in this world is in him and being found in him. And the beauty is that we, through faith in Christ and by grace alone, are united with Christ and his victory, saving us from all of our sins and from hell and from the just condemnation that we deserve. You see, it's all about his story, but through faith we are united with his story. And sadly, the Jews totally missed this in all their diligent studies of the scriptures. And Jesus, in the end here, highlights one key figure. You see, they thought Moses was their prosecuting attorney, their chief prosecuting attorney of Jesus, as they want to bring him to trial and death, sentence him to death for being a blasphemer and a breaker of the Sabbath day. But he says, Moses is actually the chief prosecutor against you. In verse 45, Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so you see, Jesus has brought forth four witnesses here. Witness number one is John the Baptist. Witness number two is Jesus' works. And witness number three is God the Father. And witness number four is the Old Testament scriptures. And even Moses, especially, condemns them, because even Moses spoke about Jesus in all his writings. How sad it is that they failed to grasp the message and purpose of the Old Testament scriptures. But let this be a warning to us today. Let us not read the Bible and fail to see Jesus in the scriptures. Let us not read the Bible and fail to commune with Christ, with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, as we read and diligently search the scriptures. Let us hear our Good Shepherd's voice speaking to us through the scriptures. Let us see his form as we look to him by faith in the scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in us as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord in our hearts. Perhaps you've fallen into going through the motions in your daily Bible reading. You just do it as a chore to check off your list, or perhaps you boast of consistently leading your family in family worship. This is a good reminder to me, even as a dad, to not just go through the motions, but to lead my little children to Jesus, to a person. What a tragedy it would be if our children grow up and they got all the Sunday school stories memorized, all the songs memorized, but they don't know Jesus. That's the goal, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. and be found in Him. And if you don't know Christ yourself, the call to you today is to believe in Him. All of God's Word testifies to Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. You can't be neutral regarding Jesus. He's either a liar or a lunatic or a Lord. Look, He claimed to be God in the flesh. And He did amazing signs and wonders. God raised Him from the dead. His tomb is empty. No one has ever produced His body to this day. What do you do with Jesus? He's either a liar or a lunatic. He's not just a good moral teacher. You can't be neutral, or He is Lord. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus, repent of your sins and trust in Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This word is leading us to Jesus. May His Holy Spirit always open our hearts and point us to Jesus as we open these scriptures. And may we rest in Him for eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us today, and we pray that You would indeed help us to find our rest in Jesus, that we would know that in Christ we have eternal life and be assured that in Him we have life abundantly. It is only in Jesus that we can have the hope of new bodies, the hope of peace, the hope of a better world, the new creation, where righteousness truly does dwell. In the midst of such a troubled, chaotic world today, we have that hope in Jesus of a better world, a better country. We are citizens of the new heavens, new earth, and help us to rest in Jesus and the eternal life that we have in Him this day. Open our hearts by Your Spirit to always see Jesus in the Scriptures. We thank You that You save us by grace. We repent of our sins and help us to walk in newness of life, and help us to point others to the One in whom Your word testifies. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.